if you give me something, you want me to work on something, and for me, just keep in mind, you're different from me, and I'm different from you. If don't ask me to do something like go back here and switch jobs with my son, all right? If you want me to be good at it, okay? He's a guitar player, I'm not. If I tried to do that, it would be an absolute flop. Matter of fact, we might try that next time Stephen's away and just see how bad it is. But anyway, it would be a flop. And if you asked him to come up here and do what I do on Sunday morning, it would be an absolute flop. Not because he wouldn't be good at it, just because that's not what he wants to do. If you want to give somebody ownership, put them in a role where they're going to be focusing on what makes them tick. Now, what happened was here, Nehemiah was so smart. He put people in places in the building project that would coincide with what made them tick. And I'll give you that an example in a minute. In verse 23 of chapter 3, for example, Benjamin, Hashab, and Azariah, son of Messiah, and the grandson of Ananiah, repaired the sections. What's that next phrase? Next to their own houses. Now, this is just one verse out of this big chapter and this big story that demonstrates some of the things that Nehemiah did in order to help people gain great ownership. What were some of the stuff that he did? Well, first of all, he assigned people to work on sections of the walls that were closest to their homes and also closest to their businesses. So those who were residents who lived right there in Jerusalem already, they were assigned to work in areas, all right, that would be closest to their homes and closest to their businesses. Well, he did that, and they would be more personally involved. Now, Todd, you're a master landscaper. You probably spend more work on your own yard at home than you do your neighbors, right? You spend a lot of time. I know you do. Why? Because that's your home. Now, you probably do. Now, when you probably do go over and help your neighbor some. But you know what? Because it's your home, you're going to spend more time on it. And so that's exactly the philosophy that he used. Secondly, the idea for doing this, they would not have to travel to another part of the city. Now, keep in mind, there was a lot of opposition facing Nehemiah. We talked about that last week. This whole rebuilding project was one where we remember the names of Sanballat and Tobiah. These guys and their cronies were waiting for something to go wrong. They were waiting for something to occur. They were trying on their own to try to divide the workers and to try to turn them against Nehemiah because they didn't want the project to go through. So all this, while this was going on, time was of the essence. Nehemiah knew that he had a window of time and that he had to get the job done within that window because at some point the window would close and the opposition would close in. So they didn't have time to do much. So having people work right there where their homes were saved time. Third, they could, in case there was an attack, they could stay and protect their property right there while they were working. And fourth, with the whole task being done right there around the home, it could be a family effort so that they could use all the available talent. Now, here's the cool thing. Nehemiah also had people bust in from the suburbs. He had people that came and they didn't even live in Jerusalem. They heard about the project and they got excited about it. And they would come in and he would put them to work on parts of the wall where there were not many houses. See, not every place was a residential district in Jerusalem. And so the people that came from the outlying areas, he would put them working on other places that didn't have the homes. Then we see he also used a bunch of craftsmen. And he also utilized the nature of the locations, the specific and strategic locations within the city. When you read the chapter, you'll see a lot of places, a lot of gates named, G-A-T-E-S. Remember we talked about the gates a little bit last week. And there was great significance in who he put to work in certain areas that were characterized by the gates in the cities. Well, there was something known as the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate in Jerusalem. Who did he have work that? He had the Levites work that. Who were the Levites? The Levites were the priests who were most in charge of temple work, the work at the temple. And what would happen with the Sheep Gate? People would bring their sheep through the gate into the temple for sacrifice. So that became known as the sheep gate. Also, there was the fish gate. The fish gate, we see that right there in the writing. The fish gate is basically where, guess what? The fishermen, primarily those from the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, would bring their catch into the marketplace. And they would use this particular gate because there was something about it that made it more accessible and more conducive for the transfer of seafood. And then we saw last week there was the dung gate. All right, we kind of made a little joke about the doo-doo gate, remember? Well, the dung gate, there was significance. And my wife, she really got me. She said, "Bud, you forgot to tell them why it was called the dung gate." And I said, "Yeah, you're right, I did." It was called the dung gate because this was the place where the refuge, this is where the sewage would be taken. And this is basically where the landfill would have been. They would have gone through this gate to take their waste and everything else, their trash and everything, to be disposed of. So you'll see a number of different gates. And what Nehemiah did, he allowed those people to work in those areas that already, who already had a regular occupation or their regular work would have already kind of given them an identity with that place. So people are most effective when they feel ownership in their work. Here's the third thing. Motivation comes from continued successes. You know, one of the things that behavioral scientists and psychologists are always trying to come up with, what really motivates people? What motivates you to do something? What motivates you to go, what motivates Tommy Taylor to go build a house? You know, what really motivates James Hunter to do that? Or, you know, what motivates Debbie Rambo to go make a house look nice? Or even this stage, this worship center? Motivation comes from continued successes. You want to motivate someone if you lead them? Put them in a position to succeed. When they succeed, they can understand that success feels kind of good. Have you ever been successful at anything? Huh? Y'all, we need to go do that song again? Huh? Maybe the one before that, huh? The polka song, huh? You want to do that? We want to get them dance to that one, huh? We got to get you guys some energy in here, Stephen. We got to really go for this second one, man. Get them up and dancing or something, I'm telling you. Energy. Look, have you ever been successful at anything? Yeah, well, can you think of a time when that success caused you to want to move forward and to try something again? You see, there's a key there. Nehemiah understood this. And look, in chapter 4, verse 6, when they were halfway through the job, at last the wall was completed to half the original height around the entire city. For the people had worked very, very hard. They worked very hard. Every time they were able to lay a brick, every time they were able to reinforce a gate, they were able to move forward in the face of great opposition. Well, we said that the assignments were also made by vocation. Nehemiah looked at what the people were good at. There were silversmiths, there were blacksmiths, there were carpenters, there were all kinds of folks. There were masons. All of them were involved in the process. Well, if motivation comes from continued successes, where do continued successes come from? Can I go back and review a principle we've talked about the last couple of weeks since we're kind of wrapping this thing up and getting our year kicked off? Your continued successes come from doing that which God has naturally equipped you to do. That's why I don't play guitar in the band. That's why Jacob don't speak. You see the point? That's why many of you do what you do. Many of you love what you do vocationally. So chances are you're within the range of what God has equipped you to do. Others of you, to be honest, you know, you're hoping that it ices tonight because you want the company to shut down tomorrow. Because you just flat out don't like what you do. You might have a little more searching to do. Now, I'm not saying go quit a job. One of the stupidest things you can do is go quit a job without having another one. Don't get me wrong here. All right? But my point is, a big part of being happy and successful and content in your life is finding what you enjoy doing, what you're normally equipped at doing, and going out and doing it. You see, before you can have continued successes in your work, you got to get within that range of where God has equipped you to be, where He's equipped you to operate. It's not easy. It may take a good while for you to get there. And you know, when you get there, you might think, oh, I've got the best position. Now, this is what I wanted to do. But when you start to doing it, you get to realizing, ooh, this is not what I thought about. There's bureaucracy. I feel like there's no real plan here. It may very well be that God puts you there to help bring about those solutions to those deficiencies. Anyway, Nehemiah understood this principle. He understood that he had to put people into places where they could have natural success. Well, this week in the e-zine, I gave you an example as I was telling you about how, you know, we had struggled with this whole thing about, is this thing about a life vision, is it too broad? Is it too difficult to grasp? I gave you mine. I shared with you mine because I wanted you to see what it was like and what it was not like. I believe also Chuck's going to share his in the next week or so in that e-zine. And a couple of the other staff members who've gone through the life visioning process, they're going to share theirs as well, so that we can probably, you know, help you understand that, hey, it's not something that's impossible to do. So I want you to watch for that. Here's the fourth lesson from this story. Successes also come from carrying out wise decisions. There's a lot to be said for wisdom, folks. Folks who live their lives intentionally, who live their lives on purpose, usually have a quotient of wisdom, where sometimes the decisions they make just seem to turn out right. Not all of them. Nobody bats a thousand. But by and large, many decisions that you and I are going to have to be making, and we have made in our lives, have been bad ones. By the same token, many have been pretty high quality as well. Nehemiah understood, you know what, we can forge ahead and we can just move and we can do everything we can do through all of our resources toward getting the job done. But you know, that wouldn't be the wisest decision. Look at what happens in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. Now, what's happened at this point, they've stopped, they've rested in the 26th day, and now they're kicking back up. And what's happening, the continued successes, the wall going up is now discouraging the enemy. When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half my men worked, while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The officers stationed themselves behind the people of Judah. Wisdom's important. You see, one of the worst things Nehemiah could have done says, let's full steam ahead. Everybody, let's lay the bricks. Let's build the gates. Let's get it all done. But by the same token, that would have left them totally what? Totally open to enemy attack. And so he had to shift some of his resources. He had to pull some of the people who had been doing work, and he said, okay, you guys, you got to stand guard. The rest of you continue the work. We got to be wise. We've got to be. How do we be wise? Well, first of all, we pray that prayer we find in James chapter 1, 5, and 6. I told you about that verse. I encourage you, pray that prayer every day. If you need wisdom, if you want to know what God wants you to do, then ask Him and He'll gladly tell you. He won't resent your asking. But if you ask Him, be sure that you expect Him to answer. For a doubtful mind, listen to this, folks, a doubtful mind is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Does your mind sometimes feel like a wave? What is a wave controlled by? Does a wave move on its own? Does a wave in the ocean get created by its own volition? No. It's a function of a lot of different environmental conditions kind of coming together at once. The lunar situation, the moon, the time of the day, weather. All these things do what? They enter into this group of factors that really determine a wave. And you see, I believe that wave is such a clear picture of the way many of us live our lives. Our minds, in many cases, are like that wave. Our minds kind of drift wherever the environmental conditions will tend to push our minds. Does that make sense? But you know, and that's what James says, don't let your mind get that way. Don't let it get that way. You control your mind. You determine the direction of your thoughts. And God gives plenty of other scriptures with regard to how to do that on a positive side. But he says this, he said, make sure you ask God for wisdom. Do it every day. There's a lot to be said for wise decisions, for wisdom. It's huge. One of the biggest things, I think, that Nehemiah had to do was to pull together a bunch of divergent people and to get them to cooperate. Cooperation is something that doesn't necessarily come natural in every case. I want to show you a picture, if you will, on the video screens of cooperation. Take a look. final lesson that we can learn is that cooperation ensures faster and greater results. In chapter 6, Nehemiah, we see how this pooling of resources has worked out. Nehemiah has brought together an incredibly divergent collection of people. On October 2nd, the wall was fully finished, just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Cooperation goes a long way. Cooperation enables you and I to do things and to be a part of things that we otherwise would not be able to be a part of. We in Integrity, one of the founding values that we had was cooperation and trying to figure out how to cooperate. And now that we've kind of gotten our own identity established in the last few years, it's time for us to reach out to cooperate even more. I shared with you last week news of a strategic partnership that would be coming our way this year. And I want to give you a few points, just kind of review a few things and just fill it on your outline. Some important points just for a second about this strategic partnership and what a strategic partnership really is. Well, here's the point. We need new ways of doing church. As much as 80% of giving in the average American church is given by people ages 55 and older. What does that say about the future of our church? We got to figure out new ways to do things. Because ministry takes money, no matter how you look at it. We got to find new ways of doing things. A definition of a term that I love called economies of scale. Economies of scale simply is an economic term that refers to the pooling of resources for multiplication, not just addition. Multiplication. Now, two times three equals, this is not a trick question. Thank you. Two plus three equals five. You see the point? That's what economies of scale is. When we can have a multiplicative effect, when we can come together and cooperate, and there can be a multiplicative effect in the kingdom of God, guess what? More people can be reached. That's what it's all about. Rick Hoyt and Dick Hoyt together would have just lived their lives, but when they decided to team up, multiplication really happened. Churches working together for greater results can be a powerful statement within the Christian community. A powerful statement within the Christian community. At a time when, for the most part, churches are dividing. Churches are finding fault with one another. We have an opportunity to do something that's pretty unique. I'm tickled to death to announce today that beginning right around March 1st, our church is officially entering into a strategic partnership with Brookwood Church on West Davis Street, to where we're going to have a strategic partnership among our youth ministries. Our teen ministries are going to come together under common leadership. Now, I'm going to ask, if you guys don't mind, Lance, would you and Daniel, would you bring me the whiteboard up here if you don't mind? Appreciate it, guys. Thanks. And I want to do a little drawing to kind of show you how this is going to work out. Does this mean, Bud, a merge? We're going to merge? Merge might be a little bit drastic a term right now. Strategic partnership basically is where both churches and both church youth groups maintain their identity. And we're going to need to bring it up on the big area here, if you don't mind, so everybody can see it. But we're going to actually pull some things together where we have a common leadership. There's going to be a third organization that's ultimately going to be put together. That's going to run at the highest level, the teen ministry. Thanks, y'all. for our ministries. And there's going to be joint leadership. I'm going to introduce to you today a guy who's become a good friend of our staff, who has served for the past few years as the teen minister over at Brookwood Church. His name is Cody Mumaugh. Cody, will you stand? And his lovely wife. They're with us this morning. And Bud, how's this thing going to work? Well, what have I always told you about our church? We are an R&D church. We're going to try things even when nobody's tried it before. And we're going to try to find ways to make new things work. We're going to do some things that we feel are proper for us in the kingdom of God. Now, Cody, I want to just maybe bring you up and you and Christina and just talk, you know, just a couple of minutes, just an intro. Tell us who you are real briefly while I get this thing kind of ready to go and kind of talk about a little bit about what we're going to be doing here. You might need another one. White and green, Bill. Is that okay?
How y'all doing?
I like it. I like his voice.
Christina. Y'all want to sing for us?
No,
that's all right. No. we're kind of throwing this on them this morning, but why don't you guys just tell us maybe where you're from and how you ended up in Burlington?
Wow, mine's a long story, so I'll just real quick. I was born in South Dakota, and I've lived in Pennsylvania and Northern Virginia and pretty much all over the place. But I met Christina up at Liberty, and just fell head over heels in love with her, and she is from the Mebane area, which she'll tell you. And we've been back and forth between Lynchburg, but we've been involved in youth ministry for over 10 years now. And the Lord, through many different circumstances, mainly the adoption of our beautiful 3-year-old daughter, Mia from Guatemala, has brought our paths back to Burlington to be near family. So along with Mia, we have our son who just turned a year old. We're glad to be back in this area. We've been with Brookwood for over 2 years now, and I'm excited about this.
I'm Christina. I was born in West Virginia, but my parents moved to Mebane when I was 6 years old, so I really call this home. And I've pretty much been here my whole life. I left to Lynchburg, Virginia, to go to college, and of course, that's where we met, and he fell head over heels for me. He fell first. But then we got married, moved back here, worked in some churches, worked at Agape in Mebane, and the Lord went back to Lynchburg, and the Lord just brought us back to Brookwood. Definitely, we know the Lord was in it. It was definitely an answer to prayer. We love what we do. Working with teenagers, it's our heart. It's our passion. He's paid for it as a job, but I go right along with it because we've always worked as a team in youth ministry for 10 years. It's just as much my heart passion as it is his. So,
how long have you guys been married?
We have been married 10 years and 5 months.
And I've heard a little bit of the story of how the process they went through to adopt their daughter. And if you ever have the opportunity, it is quite a story of sacrifice and patience and lots of other words to describe what you guys went through through adoption. I can't ask your wife this, but I can ask you this. How old are you, Cody?
I'm 32.
Okay, 32. And what in the world makes you at 32 want to work with teenagers? How many of you guys would be honest enough to say that teenagers either annoy you or terrify you? I mean, there's a lot of us here this morning that maybe feel that way. I worked 5.5 years full-time in youth ministry. What in the world makes you want to work with kids?
You know, I'll just lay it up that it is a passion that God has put within my heart. I don't know, it's something that from the time that I was a teenager, I don't know whether it was the fact that I did move around a lot and I really wanted a connection with the church that I didn't have. And as I got into my college years, I went into school to be in marketing and in business. But being involved with the church, I just started seeing what was going on in youth culture. And just through different circumstances, just working at a youth camp, and then really ignited a passion within me. And there's for me, the moment when a teenager grasps just how much God loves them, and goes from just having to be at church on Sunday and having to be at church on a Wednesday or having to do that to where it becomes their passion, that moment to watch that happen, that makes me get up in the morning.
Thank you, Christina and Cody.
Why don't you guys just take a seat over there while I kind of draw this up. Y'all can correct me as I go, because one of the cool things about this is that Cody and Steve McGowan and Chuck and John Garner have been together a lot over the past few months working out the logistics for how all this is going to work. And I'm going to draw real quickly a couple of questions that might come to your mind. What's going to change in our current youth ministry? Very little is going to change in the way we currently do things. And very little is going to change at Brookwood. And what we're looking to do is to pull the resources, to pull something together to make something that's even better. And there may be some stuff that we're not even thinking about doing today that we can't do today that we are going to do in the future. Let me kind of give you an idea how this is going to work out. You've got the two youth groups. We've got the Brookwood youth group, and at this point, we've got the Integrity youth group. There will be, those youth groups will largely stay intact. There will be another organization that we're just going to say, a Strategic Partnership Youth Ministry, for lack of a better term. There will be a third organization that Cody will actually be leading. And that organization will be responsible for the youth ministry at both churches. Steve McGowan will continue to be our campus pastor at, what'd you say? Oh, did I put him in the wrong place?
Don't give Steve away that easily.
I'm trying, doggone it. You shouldn't have caught me, Chuck.
Steve, he was going to write you off that quick.
Quick, baby, I'm telling you. So Steve will be the campus pastor here at Integrity, and there will be someone who will be the campus pastor there at Brookwood, while a lot of stuff that goes on is going to be coordinated here. Now, leadership and everything, decision-making, will be worked out with this group here. And one of the things that we're going to see in this as we develop this, we see a great opportunity that as this comes together, this organization, this strategic partnership comes together, we see even things like a big-time blowout, youth service kind of thing. But Bud, doesn't this mean that these teenagers might ultimately become a church one day? Well, duh, yeah. What's wrong with that, And so what we're talking about is perhaps having one or two times, they're already doing a ski retreat together soon, right? And we see a weekly service coming together, big blowout music, teaching, the kind of thing that we do in our own churches already, that is something that would be much more heavily resourced than what Brookwood can do on their own or what Integrity could do on their own. So that's something that Cody's going to be working while Steve is still working over here. John is working with him and transitioning here on the Integrity campus. Cody's working with his folks at the Brookwood campus. And over time, ultimately, at first, Cody will, in fact, be working a little bit more on the Brookwood side because he's got to make sure that he didn't have a person there necessarily yet. But he will be working over here a little bit more. But in time, he will migrate to where you'll see him some over here. They'll see him some at Brookwood. You'll see Christina some. They're going to be working with our team leaders. A lot of what they're going to be doing is equipping leaders. And you may not see as much hands-on work with kids, perhaps, as maybe you would have expected. But keep in mind, we're looking at an entirely new organization. Here's the other beauty of this thing that I love, that I'm really excited about. Over time, there's church ABC out in the country that cannot afford a youth pastor, but they're run by volunteers, faithful, committed volunteers. Guess what? They will be able to ultimately tie in to the Strategic Partnership Youth Ministries organization. They would transfer some of their funding to help support what goes on here. And guess what? They get to participate in what's going on here. There's Church XYZ somewhere down in Swepsonville or Saxbahal that gets to do that. There's the student church out in Caswell County that Steve McGowan leads. They will become ultimately a part of this. And so what this does is this creates greater opportunities not only for our churches, but also for other churches whose resources may not allow them to do everything that they would want to do with regard to youth ministry. There's the term economies of scale. More happens for the kingdom. More people are reached. You know, how can you do this? This is not something that other people do. Well, that's one of the attractive things for us that makes it. And Bob Phelps, the Brookwood pastor, I've been talking about something like this at varying levels for the past 2 years. We've been having conversations about doing something. How can we do something? And as things kind of evolved, it became very apparent that the teen ministry is a place where there's a huge need for this and where there's also great opportunity. And so we knew that with our resources in youth leadership, with Steve and with Jonathan and with Chuck on board, with Cody and the leadership team that he has there at Brookwood, that now is we've got the window of opportunity. And now's the time we've got to move through that window, because at some point it's going to close. So what I want to do is ask you, if you would like more information, it's in your WhatsApp. It should be. If you like more information on this, write on your card. There's a little code in your WhatsApp to write on your connection card today. And what I want to do, and when I know we're short on time, I want to give you guys a chance maybe just to let our folks say hi to you. Okay, is that all right? Yeah. So if you guys could be at the door as we close today. Now, don't monopolize them, okay? You have plenty of other chances to get to know Cody. Just say hi to he and Christina. Get to, you know, introduce yourselves. I'm sure they'll remember your names. And, you know, and see what, you know, we're just going to see what God has through this whole thing. Cody, Chuck, Christina, anything else you want to add to this?
I guess I'd just say that this is probably one of the most exciting things that I've seen. It's been awesome to have church leadership be so in tune with what is necessary for this up-and-coming generation. We are at a critical juncture that I can't wait to share with this church, and it's been exciting for me to have the leadership of this church as well as the leadership of Brookwood just really plug into what these kids need. Mm. So.
And our elders have met with their deacons, and so our elders have... I love these guys, I'm telling you, them and their spouses. They are so, let's charge ahead, let's move ahead, and let's do something different. The same way over at Brookwood with Cody's church. And we're excited about this. Thank you guys so much. Chuck, you want
to? I just think things like this need to happen more often in the kingdom. We don't know what it looks like. I'm not saying this specifically needs that. Things like this, we need to be sharing resources. We need to be linking arms in a closer way. And every major revival that has happened in the United States has happened as a result of youth movements, as a result of student movements. Mm. And who knows what God might decide to teach us through this partnership that then we can apply to our adult churches across this county. Because there's a lot of churches in our county that are really struggling right now. Mm. They're struggling financially. They're struggling to staff positions. They're struggling because of a lack of leadership. And we really believe that God's just asking us to step out in one little baby step of faith in this area.
That's right. Thank you guys so much for being here. Appreciate it.
And if we get snowed in today or iced in today, then we can spend a lot of time.
Yeah, you can. You really can. Yeah.
We may be here for the next 24 hours.
We might be. Yeah, that's true. That'll be all right. So, has God given you a life vision? Is something holding you back from doing what it takes to execute that vision? I want to encourage you to look to Nehemiah and look to the way he lived out his life after God gave him the vision and move forward. For many of you, that might mean that, you know, I want a little more information. I want some help on this. Well, Chuck and I are willing to host a life vision workshop and to share with you some of our experiences. I know Jonathan's worked in this regard as well. We're willing to share with you some of our experiences and try to help you work through whatever you need to work through to get to that point where you can write something down. You had mine this week. You're going to have Chuck's next week. And we're going to coerce John, maybe, if we can get him to share his too, in the real near future, to let you know what a life vision looks like and try to help you get that and to get that down so that you can begin living into that. Just check on your card or write on your card today, just life vision, and we'll know that you're interested in a workshop. If we have enough people, we'll schedule it. and we'll come together and help you work through all that. So write that on your card today. Thanks for being here. Let's pray. And, you know, I just want to ask God to just bless this partnership. I'm excited about it. I'm pumped up about it. I love doing something new. And I love doing something with people who are innovative. And Cody and Christina are certainly innovative. I think you're innovative, and our teen ministry is innovative. And I think this has a wonderful opportunity to do some cool things in the kingdom. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to do something new. Thank you, God, for the fact that you want us to live our lives with intentionality. You want us to live our lives with purpose. You want us to live our lives in such a way that wisdom guides us, and that wisdom is that whatever you want to call it from you, that kind of that binds us together and gives us the mind of Christ and gives us the heart of Christ to want to do some things that are a little bit out of the box. And Lord, I know that the people that you've called together here today, every one of them, you have a life vision for them, a life vision for them. And Father, I pray right now that you will help us to become more passionate, more committed to living that out. For many of us, that may mean to really focusing on discovering it for the very first time. And so, God, I pray that you will help us to have that desire today. Thank you for the way you work and for the way that you've taught us through the story of Nehemiah. And Lord, as we go into a new facet of life next week, I pray that you'll help us to absorb what your word says and to understand a little bit more about what your heart says about the tongue and how we're to behave. So, Lord, thank you again. We pray for your blessings on Cody and Christina, Steve and John and the folks at Brookwood that are going to make that happen, our leaders here. And God, knowing that this is of you, and because of that, we can trust you to build your kingdom through it. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here. You guys might want to walk on toward the back so they can get back there. Let me just, a couple things. Remember what Chuck told you about tonight. We're postponing tonight, but we will be having the regular activities this week. Don't forget to drop your Integrity Connection cards along with your offering in the boxes in the back. Don't forget. And to give you some challenge, if you will, to take this forward and to move on this whole deal about a life vision and what to do with it. But first, have you noticed that when you mix things together, sometimes things turn out okay, right? Sometimes things turn out not so okay. And sometimes it just kind of bombs. Well, I've told you this a number, for the last 3, 4, 5 years, I've just had this Breyers ice cream fixation, right? Where every night before I go to bed, I had to have my bowl of Breyers. And many nights, I'll admit, it wasn't just one bowl. I would go back and refill it after the first one. And I'm a big Food Line shopper. When the 2-for-1 Breyers comes on, I'm there. Well, I want you to know that I've gained some victory over this, as I've asked you to pray with me and hold me accountable and that kind of thing. I no longer do a bowl of Breyers every night, okay? I know some of you are proud of me for that. So I do a milkshake every night, a Breyers milkshake. So the way that I do that is I take the ice cream and I'm able to put it in and a little vanilla flavor. And the real stuff's, I found out, it's really expensive. You know, you got to buy the imitation stuff. And so I buy the imitation stuff and it does the job. Just a little bit of that. And so what I'll do is I'll kind of get the cup good and full with the ice cream, and then I'll pour in 2% milk. And the 2% milk neutralizes the calorie effects of the Breyers ice cream. You right, Jeff? You agree with that? My friend's an engineer, and he agrees with me on that. So everything kind of works out well, and I don't get any calories from it. So I'm really enjoying doing that. So we went last night. Our youngest daughter's birthday was yesterday, and so. Where do you want to go to eat, honey? And she don't really care much about going anywhere to eat or anything, unless we go to the Japanese place where they start the fires, okay? And if you know my youngest, that shouldn't surprise you a whole lot. So we went to the Japanese restaurant, the place over in the west side of town, Kachi, and so that there was good food. And the cook, he did a great job with the food. The food was great, but he was obviously new at all the theatrics and everything. So we kind of ate it was okay. And then as after we got the rice and the veggies and the chicken and the noodles and all that stuff, he brought out these bananas and fried up some bananas and gave those to us. Well, my kids were like, what in the world do we do with bananas? You know, what's this got to do with anything? So I said, don't worry about it. We'll take it home and we'll find a use for it. So last night, I was going to do my milkshake, and I said, well, maybe what I'll do is, I don't have much Oreo, but Oreo is my favorite. I'll buy 6 Oreo ice creams at a time, you know. But I did have, I found some old Reese cup briars in the freezer, which was, I had about 3 or 4 spoonfuls of that. And so I started putting that in, and I said, what else can I get? Because Oreo won't mix well with this. And I only have one thing of Oreo left. So I went and I found in the very back of the freezer, I remember I bought this about 6 months ago, and I had a few scoops left of something called peanut butter panic or something like that. And so I just finished that up. It was a little freezer burn, but, you know, it's okay. Mix it with the milk. It fixes everything. And so I put it all in there, and I said, what else have I got? And I thought about it. You know, peanut butter and bananas taste pretty well. Pretty good. So I went out to the refrigerator in the garage, and I got that takeout box from Kachi, and I pulled out the bananas, you know, and I started scraping off the rice and everything like that, and I just threw that in there and started chopping it all up, poured my milk in. I had a great milkshake. That was where I mixed something up that worked really well. Now, have you ever had situations, though, where you tried something like that, and you know, what I was thinking was, you know, if this doesn't taste good and if I got to throw it away, that's a lot of Breyers ice cream to throw away, you know, I was just scared, you know, if that were to happen. So, but, you know, sometimes when you mix things up, it works out. Sometimes it doesn't work so well. Last night, it worked okay for me. Nehemiah, as he's moving into chapter 3 and beyond, has a challenge before him. He is called upon to mix together a lot of different ingredients, very divergent ingredients, by the way, ingredients that really have nothing to do with each other. He has now got to carry out the plan. He's got to implement that vision that God has given him for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And we saw in the last couple of weeks in chapters 1 and 2 how God took this thing that was an obstacle, the fact that the walls were just torn down, and he gave to Nehemiah, a man who had never, ever been to Jerusalem, a burden, a desire, a holy discontent to go back and rebuild these walls. And that ultimately would become a passion that would kind of find its way into becoming a vision for his life. And so he began to do some wild and crazy things. He asked the king, King Artaxerxes, who he worked for, King, will you sign papers for me to go to Lowe's and Home Depot, get all their lumber, and put them on transfer trucks and drive them over to Jerusalem? And the king agreed. And so he did all this stuff. And as they were rumbling in that day to Jerusalem, and everybody's like, what is going on? This is a place that had been under siege and just basically destroyed for 150 or so years. And all these caravans coming in, bringing these building materials. People are like, what in the world's going on? And so he gets there, and he sets up camp. He goes, checks into his hotel, and he kind of hangs out there for 3 days. Then another 3 days, he goes out in the middle of the night, and he only takes with him a couple of different people. He's given himself time for the clutter and all the discussion, the gossip, if you will, to kind of die down. And so he goes out at a time when he can be relatively inconspicuous. And so he surveys the situation, and he begins developing a plan that is going to bring the vision to fruition. We've talked a lot in the last couple weeks about a life vision, and I know I've frustrated many of you. Because, yeah, but how can I get a life vision when I got this going on, that going on? How, you know, I can't even see past this afternoon. What are you telling me? This is just absolutely ridiculous. Help me. Hang on. I'll fix this thing right here, y'all. It's flesh colored. You're not supposed to know that it's around my face. But when I got to do this, that kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? Okay. Am I okay, Bill? No, Bill's not there. Maybe that's my problem. But anyway, sound guy deserted me. But anyway. So I believe that many of us are kept from even beginning to think about a life vision simply because we know that when we have a life vision, we've got to then do something to make it happen. Have you ever, thinking back to school? Like tonight, we have a chance that kids may be late for school tomorrow or may not have to go tomorrow, okay? You remember when you would be in school and you knew that you were going to get an assignment maybe the next day, and you didn't want to get the assignment because you didn't want to do the work that would come along with the assignment? And we would kind of pray for snow. We'd pray for freezing rain and all that stuff, for ice, you know? And you know, I believe that many of us are like that in our spiritual lives. We're almost afraid for God to give us some big picture because we know that when God gives us something to do, if it's really from God, it's going to do what? It's going to cost us something. And it's going to cause me to have to move beyond that which I'm usually comfortable doing. And so therefore, we don't even really pursue as much as we should this whole thing about a life vision. Well, today I want to take an opportunity to share with you five lessons that I can see from Nehemiah's story with regard to him taking this vision that God has given him for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And I want us to look at five lessons, five things that I believe that we can apply in our lives as we try to maybe see a little bit more clearly about the vision that God has given us. Now, in order to help you this week, one of the things that I did in our e-zine, I gave you this week my life story. My life vision, I shared it with you. I kind of like laid it all out there for you, and I showed you what it was, and I told you some of the struggles that I had in coming up with it. The staff and I, Chuck is going to be sharing his this week in the e-zine, and Jonathan, we think, probably the next week, we're going to be sharing with you our life vision stories. So we want you to be able to understand what those things are and what they're not. So I hope you'll read those and kind of get an idea of what that whole thing looks like. So today, I want us to take a few minutes to take a look at what we can do in order to take the vision once God gives it to us, and learning some things from Nehemiah, how can I bring that life vision into something that is going to be reality? You see, it's one thing to have a dream. It's one thing to have a plan, but to make it happen is the key. How many of you work in businesses where you've been a part of a planning process before, and you went through all this trouble to put the plan together, and then once the plan was done and you talked about making it happen, it went in a drawer somewhere, and for some reason, we forgot all about it. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, in my 10 years in the corporate world, we were great for that. You know, we would love to plan. But when it came to time to execute, when it came time to get it done, we would somehow inconveniently, gosh, we talked about that somewhere and sometime, didn't we? But we could never remember. Well, I want us to be able to get over that hump in our own personal lives. I want us to be open to the vision that God has for us and to moving forward in it. So let's real quickly dive into chapters 3, 4, and really 5 and 6 of the book of Nehemiah. We're not going to read all that today. I'm just going to share with you a few select scriptures that point out the lessons or the principles. I really encourage you to read this week, beginning in chapter 3 and moving forward through chapter 6 over the course of the week in the book of Nehemiah. Here's the first lesson from Nehemiah's story. Plan your work and work your plan. Plan your work and work your plan. Take your time to figure out a plan that you think is going to get the job done. One of the things I love about Nehemiah is he did just that. He came to town. He waited for 3 days before he even went out to survey the situation. He took just a very few people with him, and then he came up with his plan. And he was very diligent in working his plan. Now, his plan was humongous. He had to rebuild a whole city. And as we're going to see, he would ultimately get the job done in how many days? Does anybody know? 52 days. He got this job done. Unbelievable, incredible. And so we had to come up with a plan that was going to work. But the process was so magnificent that he knew that he was going to have to pull in every available resource he could think of. He was going to need not only the 2% milk and the Breyers peanut butter ice cream, but also the Reese cup ice cream, and he was going to need the vanilla flavoring. He was going to need the fried bananas too. And he had to find a way to put them all together and do it in such a way that this whole thing would work. He had to come up with a plan. He did that very well. But then, you know, the challenging part, he had to work the plan. He did that as well. Looking at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3, just to give you an idea, and this is just the very start of how this all happened. Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild at the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. People from the city of Jericho worked next to them, and beyond them was Zakur, son of Imri. Now, if you go through chapter 3, you're going to keep reading verses like this, and you're going to go like, Whoa, didn't I just read that name over here or read it down here? It's one of those chapters that's really hard to read because you got to go through all these different names. The names are not the point. The point is the diversity of the resources that had to be pulled together in order to make the plan work. You see, Nehemiah worked, he planned his work, and then he stuck with working the plan. He was disciplined enough to make it happen. That's what I believe many of us lack today. We lack the discipline to follow through on things that we plan. How often have you tried to make, for example, a financial plan? This is what I want to do with my personal finances, and we you know, this is my budget, and da-da-da. I've done this. I'm just as guilty as you are, probably more so. And, you know, then when it comes time to living it out, we kind of forget where we put the budget. Or maybe, you know, we realize, well, that was kind of unrealistic, so maybe I'll just, you know, go back to the way things were. Or, you know, how about this one, this time of year, which is around the New Year's. We make those New Year's resolutions, right? A lot of times we make those, and we wind up putting them in a drawer somewhere, never to see the light of day again. Have you been through that? Have you done that? Yeah, we've all done that. Well, the point is we got to plan our work and work our plan. Now, I want you to know that in this particular chapter, chapter 3, phrases like next to him, next to them, next to that, the next section, beside him, behind them, beyond them, where Nehemiah is describing the positioning of the different people working on the wall, there are at least 28, maybe more, depending on how you interpret them, phrases that connotate these connections, beside, behind, etc. This was all about placement of the right people in the right place. Excuse me, placement of the right people at the right time and with the right people as well. Here's the second point that we learn from this story. People are most effective when they feel ownership in their work. People are most effective when they feel ownership in their work. Another way of saying this, people are going to work for you better and you're going to work more productively. You're going to feel better. You're going to enjoy your work more when you're doing something that is important to you. Does that make sense? When you're doing something that is important to you. I don't know how many times, you know, I hear people, some of you, by the way, this is the way your work is, and we're thinking about vocational work right now. You know, you're kind of hoping it does freeze over tonight because you don't want to go to work tomorrow because you don't like what you do. Others of you, you've gotten to the point in your work to where, you know what, you think sometimes this is fun. Maybe, you know, when it got down to it, I guess I would probably even do this even if I didn't get paid for it. Of course, you don't want to tell anybody that, right? Sure, we don't want to admit that. But you're going to be more productive. You're going to be happier when you're doing something that's important to you, something that you are passionate about. Nehemiah knew that. Nehemiah was a master planner, a master motivator. And I want us to take a look in a minute at what he did here for a minute. And he talks about in verse 23 of Nehemiah chapter 3, he said, Benjamin, Hashab, and Azariah, the son of Masai, and grandson of Ananiah, repaired the sections. What's that next phrase? Next to their own homes. What did he do? He assigned people to work on the walls in the proximity and the vicinity of their own homes. Why? Because he knew that everybody would have more of an ownership if they had a part in building up the formidability, if you will, and the strength of the foundations of where they lived. Now, how many of you love to do yard work? You love to just work in your yard. It's a passion. You just absolutely love it. Raise your hands high. Okay, that's good. All right, now Wayne, you love to do yard work. I think Beth kind of questioned that. She was like, I don't know if you really, I'm just joking. But, you know, Wayne, when you do yard work, whose yard do you spend the most time on, yours or your neighbor's? Definitely mine. You might help your neighbor some, right? A little bit. But yours is the major focus, right? Because you have ownership. It's important for you and your family that is all that it can be. So, and that's the principle here. Nehemiah understood that, and he placed people where they would have the best ownership. Now, here's some of the things he did. He knew that placing people close to their homes would make them more personally involved. Secondly, he knew that they would not have to take the time to travel another part to another part of the city wasting time. Now, why is that important? Remember last week, one of the last things we talked about in the evolution of a vision is if God's really giving you a vision, you're willing to work through the adversity that will come with it. We said that if God's really going to give you a vision, there's going to be people that are going to oppose you. Maybe not in an ugly way and not necessarily in a very belligerent way, but there's going to be some adversity to you really fulfilling your life vision. Well, we saw last week when Nehemiah kind of let his plan out and he got everybody to begin to say, yeah, let's go build the walls. Let's go do it. That brought out guys like Sanballat and Tobiah. Remember those fellows who were the enemies? They wanted to divide the people. They wanted to turn the people against Nehemiah because they did not want an independent Jerusalem existing, because they knew that it would be a military and economic threat to the existing Assyrian Empire at that point in time. And so they tried to mess him up every way possible. Well, Nehemiah knew that attacks could come at any time. So he said, if people can work close to home, then you know what? We can react to whatever, and we can get the job done quicker because we've got a window of opportunity. Folks, let me tell you, your life is going to reflect to you in some way. You're going to have windows of opportunity in your lives. Windows of opportunities. While those windows are open, you're going to have opportunities to do things. If you wait until they close, it's going to be too late. Nehemiah knew that if we don't hurry and get this thing going, they're going to go foster the armies, and they're going to come, and they're going to just take us down. So he kept people close to home so that they could get the job done. Third, if they were attacked, they would be able to be right there at home to do what? To protect their families. And finally, the whole task, if they did it close to home, would be a family effort. That would be really cool. Now, here's another thing. I loved what he did. If you go through, you'll notice there were some people from places like Jericho. Jericho was a fair piece from Jerusalem. What happened was Nehemiah's vision, the word spread so quickly and it captured the energy and the imagination of people that not only lived right there in the metropolitan area, but rather in the outlying suburbs and even beyond into the rural areas. So they all traveled to where the work was going, and they volunteered to get to do their work. So what happened was Nehemiah would take those who had traveled from those places, and he would sign them to work on the wall where there were no houses. He put everybody to work. He found a way to get everybody engaged. There was significance in the way that he placed people around the strategic gates. Now, the old city had a number of gates that had names of significance. And he placed people working on the gates who had reason to care about those areas of the city. For example, there was the sheep gate. We talked about the sheep gate. The sheep gate, you know what that was all about? He knew that the Levites, by the way, were the ones that he told to work on the sheep gate. Why is that significant? The Levites were the priests, okay, who had a shepherding background. But because they were the priests, they were focused on what went on in the temple. And what was the big deal that went on in the temple? Sacrifice. And so the sheep gate was where they would bring the sheep in for transportation to the temple for the sacrificial processes. And so therefore, that's where the Levites would work. They were the ones working on the sheep gate. There was the fish gate. Why is the name like the fish gate? Well, guess what? People, fishermen from cities like Tyre, T-Y-R-E, which was a big-time fishing industry city, they would actually have a place in Jerusalem where they would actually bring in the seafood that had been caught in those industries. And so that became known as the fish gate. There was one that we looked and laughed at about last week, and my wife, rightfully so, got onto me and she said, Bud, you didn't even tell them about the significance of the gates and the names of the gates. I said, you're right. There was the dung gate. Remember that? We talked about the doo-doo gate last week, right? Why was the dung gate named the dung gate? It was not for purposes of attracting new businesses and people to the city, let me tell you that. But the dung gate was the place at which people would go to dump their waste and their refuge. This was the sewer. This was the landfill. Everything people would transport all their stuff that way out that gate, and in outside the city there would be this place where they would use as basically a big septic tank and landfill. So there were Nehemiah did in all these cases, he had people working on the repair of these gates that would have ownership in the functionality of the gates and what went on in those situations. Here's the third lesson that we learn. We're going to continue moving fairly rapidly here. I'm talking fast, and there's a reason for that. Motivation comes from continued successes. This is a lesson, I believe, that Nehemiah teaches us. Behavioral scientists, behavioral psychologists all the time are trying to figure out what is it that makes people tick. In other words, what motivates people? What really is going to motivate the Saints and the Bears and the Patriots and the Colts when they take the field this afternoon? That's the real reason why we canceled Sunday night, so we could all watch football. But anyway, Chuck didn't tell you that. But anyway, you know, what is it that really motivates these people, you know? What is it that motivates you to be here this morning? What is it that motivates you to go to deal with your kids and to raise them? What is it that motivates you to keep your house up nice and that kind of thing? Well, motivation comes typically from continued successes. Now, what does that mean? Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. Halfway through the project, although they didn't know they were halfway through the project, by the time day 20, day 22, 24 of the project went around, everybody had been working very hard, and they were tired. When you get tired, guess what happens? Your vision gets cloudy. You ever notice that? I can't even see straight, you know. I started off here yesterday afternoon with Project Stephen Potts, and some folks were working on a video project for our 10th anniversary thing, and I came back later at night, and Stephen was like, kind of, you know, he'd been here all day and just focused, just working this thing so hard. And you know, it was obvious that, you know, we weren't the same people later in the evening as we were when we just started the project. Why? Because when we get tired, our vision clouds. So we see in chapter 4, verse 6, where Nehemiah took action. He said, "At last the wall was completed to half its original height around the entire city, for the people had worked very hard." Now, if we were to go on and read the next verses, we would see where Nehemiah took that opportunity to recast the vision again. But here's the point. Nehemiah had to stop everybody because, number one, they were tired. But number two, they had to realize, look at what you've already done. We have got this job halfway finished. And you have done this in 26 days. Here's what he wanted them to understand. Every brick they had laid, every wooden gate they had built, every hole they had dug, every house they had repaired was a success. And he wanted to call to the attention of the folks that were working on the wall the fact that these successes you've had already, guess what? They mean that you can look forward to continued success. Here's something I think we as individuals need to learn how to do. We need to stop focusing on the past failures and start focusing a whole lot more on the past successes. Because you're going to get motivated either way. You're going to get demotivated if you think about the past failures. And you're going to get motivated positively if you think about the past successes. Now, don't give me this, "I've never had any successes, but..." Get out of that rut. Come on. That is not true. You have had plenty of successes. And I'm not talking about some positive thinking kind of thing. I'm telling you that God has already said, "Okay, if you messed up and you asked me for forgiveness, I've forgiven you. I've thrown it, you know, as far as the east is from the west." Now, you're not going to be able to forget it just like that. I'm not that naive, okay? I know we live with memories. And I know that memories can be a positive thing if we learn from them and take corrective action in the future. But folks, we got to focus on success and not so much on times of failure. So that's what one of the things that Nehemiah was trying to do. Well, the fourth lesson I think is very important is that successes come also from carrying out wise decisions. You know, we've talked about this a lot, and I know that some people don't think I'm spiritual sometimes because I don't say, "Well, I'll pray about that" when somebody comes up with a request or something. I don't do that much. I really don't. And sometimes I feel bad. What are they? I'm a pastor, and I didn't say, "I'll pray about that." What does that mean for me? Am I shallow? Well, probably. But other than that, I've told you the philosophy of that I think about is that God's wisdom is God's wisdom. When God gives you his wisdom, he gives you the ability to process things and make decisions. One of the most underused verses in all Scripture is one that I pray, and I encourage you to pray it again. And I'll, you know, after this series, I'll get off of this for a while. I really will. James 1, 5, and 6. If you need wisdom, if you want to know what God wants you to do, then ask him, and he'll gladly tell you. He won't resent your asking. But if you ask him, be sure you really expect him to answer. I like this last part. For a doubtful mind is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, do you have a doubtful mind? Do you doubt your ability to reason? Do you doubt that God can and has placed wisdom within you? Now, some of you might be doubting that because you've never asked for it. But if you've asked for it in accordance to what God says in James 1, 5, and 6, then you don't have to have a doubtful mind about it, because he says right there, James says, that if you've got the doubtful mind, you know what, you're like a wave. If you've been to the beach before, and I have been to the beach before, all right, I've never figured out what makes a wave, but I know that water itself just doesn't have a mind of its own to say, I'm going to create a wave here. There are circumstances that have to occur, right? There are things like the lunar activity in the moon, right? There's weather. There is wind. There's stuff that goes on underneath the surface at the ground level that causes waves to become waves. Now, James's point is this. You're like a wave if you're living your life in such a way that all these other external factors are what's making you go. In other words, if you're just reacting to all those things that are external, then you're like a wave that is driven and tossed by the wind. On the other hand, you're not like a wave that's driven and tossed by the wind if you're living your life by the wisdom that God gives you. If you're living life on purpose, if you're saying, I'm going to attack life and I'm going to try to not, control might not be a good word, but I'm going to try to focus my life in such a way that it is intentional. I'm living it in such a way that I'm making decisions that I hope are quality decisions in line with what God's principles are, and I'm moving forward. So you can be a wave, or you can have wisdom, which are you. I think there are two general types of people in that regard. When we see this in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Nehemiah says, when our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half of my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The officers stationed themselves behind the wall of Judah. What did he do? Nehemiah was smart enough to say, okay, we're not going to put all hands on finishing the wall. Because now that we're this far along, our enemy has seen what we've been able to accomplish. So I've got to now take a lot of our people and I've got to put weapons in their hands, because they've got to protect us from the enemy. And so what he had to do was he had to take his staff, basically, and he had to reduce the size of his working staff and divert some of them to do what? To protect the project. That was a wise decision. He never would have finished the project had he not done that. It kind of helped fend off some of the enemies. Well, cooperation is something that Nehemiah had to foster big time in this whole process. And he had to find a way to bring all these people together. That's not an easy thing to do. Cooperation is something that you and I need, to all of us, no matter where we are, need to learn a little bit more about. I want to share with you this video clip, and I want you to kind of look at it and see what you think and how it relates to you and how cooperation can be something that can be meaningful in you and your life. Watch this. Great power in cooperating. There's great power in team cooperation. Nehemiah teaches us ensures faster and greater results. Nehemiah understood that the only way to get this job done was to pull the resources together of everyone who had latched onto the vision that God had given him. He knew it wouldn't be an easy job. but he took it on anyway. We read in Nehemiah chapter 6, on October the 2nd, the wall was finally finished, just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. When it all came down to it, it was the spirit of cooperation that caused this vision that God had given Nehemiah to come to fruition. We are a church who believes in the spirit of cooperation. Cooperation is a huge part of the kingdom. I told you last week that one of the things that we have to look forward to this year is the unveiling of a strategic partnership. And we kind of talked about what that partnership was, how it would be defined. And I want to review with you just a couple things. You can go to last week's What's Up for more information if you'd like. But here are some points about partnering in the kingdom of God. New ways are needed to do church. We need to find new ways to reach people for the kingdom. Because every person you come in contact with every day is someone that Jesus Christ died for. As much as 80% of giving in the American church is given by people aged 55 and older. Now, what does that tell us for the future? We have to find new ways. We have to find new ways. There's an economic term that I love called economies of scale. It simply refers to the pooling of resources for multiplication, not for addition. Let me give an example. 2 + 3 = this is not a trick question. 5. 2 × 3 = when we pool our resources together, we see not only an additive characteristic, but a multiplicative characteristic. Rick Hoyt and Dick Hoyt, together in the same house, sitting in the same room, are Rick Hoyt and Dick Hoyt. Rick Hoyt and Dick Hoyt together, multiplying each other, resulted in what you saw this morning. That is what the kingdom is about. Finally, churches that can work together for greater results can be a powerful statement in the Christian community. A powerful statement in the Christian community. And I'm proud today to announce to you, as the Integrity Church family, of a new strategic partnership that Integrity has entered into. And you're going to be seeing this a lot. It's going to be locking in around March 1st. A partnership with Brookwood Church over on Davis Street, as we are going to join together our youth ministries. Our teen ministries are going to come under common leadership. We're going to form a new entity with both youth ministry organizations working together. Together. They already got some ski retreats going, and we're going to tell you a little bit more about that. I want to introduce you to the leader of this new organization, and Chuck Ainsworth and Steve McGowan and John Garner have been working with him over the past few months to work out some of the details of this. And I am proud to introduce to you my new friend and leader of this initiative for the two churches, Mr. Cody Mumaugh. Cody, if you'll come. Cody has been serving as the pastor at Brookwood. Chuck and his wife, Christina, and their lovely daughter, Mia.